This summer, we are going to be studying the life of Joseph on Sundays. And the life of Joseph is captivating. It's really one of the most notable and memorable stories in all of Scripture, at least especially in the Old Testament. And it's the story of a young man who narrowly escaped murder at the hand of his brothers. And a young man who then rises into prominent status into the world's greatest superpower of the time. And one of the reasons it's so captivating, even for non-Christians, is because it has all of the elements of a powerful story. It has the supernatural. It has conspiracy to commit murder. There's romantic drama. There's vengeance. There's restoration. There's triumph through trial. And because of that, it's been at the center of countless works of art, even since before the time of Jesus. There is a play in the first century BC called Joseph and Aseneth, which was essentially a spin-off of the story of Joseph. Aseneth is his wife given to him by Pharaoh. And it's a play that focuses on them in extra-biblical accounts. There were York mystery plays in medieval England that focused on the life of Joseph, right, through the 11th through the 15th century. There's a opera, for you opera fans out there, called Giuseppe Reconosciuto, which is an opera about the life of Joseph from the 18th century. And probably most infamously, there was a musical in 1968 that was written called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, about the life of Joseph. For all of these secular sources and secular works of art, there are countless sermons and sermon series and commentaries and books with titles like God Won't Leave You There, or another one, You'll Get Through This, or Joseph From Pit to Pinnacle. Maybe your favorite, called It's Your Time. But we're often led that the point of Joseph's story is something very different. But I want to ask you first, what are things that happen in Joseph's story? Raise your hand if you've heard of this story, Joseph, before in the Bible. Okay, so most of us have read through it, we've heard of it. What happens in this story, or what do you think it's about? Give me some answers. We'll start down here. Yeah, he gets sold into slavery.
Joseph is his father's favorite.
Yeah, he's his father's favorite, and I'll go in the back. Yes, exactly. A couple more.
He interprets dreams.
Last one, right here. He trusted God. Those are all true things. He was sold into slavery. What a trial. To be sold into slavery and betrayed by your own family. But what a triumph that you get someone had pointed out, but he rose to power. He got a job. Second in command to Pharaoh. And oftentimes, that's what we're led to believe the point of this story is, that it's about overcoming trials, or the story of Joseph is how to respond to persecution when people treat you badly. Or maybe the point is that God is going to raise you to a prominent position if you're just faithful to him. More dangerously than those, there are some prosperity preachers that teach Joseph is a story that should be all of our stories. It's a story that God wants for all of us, and that he will bring you from your pit to a position of prominence, or that favor, if you have faith in God, favor will follow you everywhere, or that God is accelerating your destiny. They see Joseph as God's desired plan for all who would trust in Jesus. If we just trust God enough, if we just give their ministries enough money, then God will give us promotion, influence, wealth, and a fulfilled destiny. But that's not the point of Joseph's story. Some of those last few things aren't even true. There are fundamental, important truths that we will learn through our study of Joseph this summer. Truths like how we should respond to trials. We learn a biblical, accurate lesson, and when trials come into our life through the life of Joseph, how we should respond to trials. Joseph does teach us how to resist temptation. The story of Joseph teaches how to sacrificially serve others, about radical forgiveness, about trusting in God's providence. But even these things are not the purpose, are not the reason for the story of Joseph in Scripture. So in our time today, I'd like to set the foundation for the story of Joseph and why it is in Scripture. And by doing that, we're not going to study the book of Joseph at all. My assigned passages were Genesis 37, 1 through 4. We're going to study chapter 1 through 36 instead. We're going to look at the entirety of the book of Genesis to this point to see what is the purpose of the book of Joseph, so that as we study the story of Joseph the rest of the summer, we understand why it's here and we don't miss the point. And to understand the purpose of the story of Joseph, we need to understand the purpose of the book with which it is found, which is the Bible. And the Bible has a theme. I'm sure you have heard it before. Pastor Tom says the theme of the Bible is that God is saving a people by his son, for his son, for his own glory. And so when we read a book, or in the Bible's case, is a collection of many books. When we read a book, all of the subsequent chapters support the main theme, and the parts of those chapters in a book support the main theme of that chapter. And so the book with which the story of Joseph is found is the book of, anyone want to help me with this?
Genesis.
What is the theme of the book of Genesis?
Beginnings.
The book of Genesis, the book that the story of Joseph is found, the theme of it is beginnings. And notice it is not beginning. The theme of Genesis is not the beginning. It's beginnings, because there are many beginnings in this book. And so what we're going to do is I want to architect our foundation of Joseph's narrative by looking at the beginnings found in the book of Genesis. So you can open your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And if you're taking notes, our first outline point for today is the first beginning, which is the beginning of creation. The beginning of creation. And fortunately for us, we find that in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, as creation comes into existence, God creates time, he creates space, and he creates matter. That is everything that comprises the physical world around us. Time, space, and matter comes into being in one verse. And Genesis chapter 1 moves through the subsequent days of creation, where he brings in water, he brings in sky and birds, and then we get to day 6 in Genesis 1, and we see that on day 6, God creates creatures who live on the land, and he creates mankind. Look at Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God has revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1 the beginning of creation, and everything that we see, can feel, touch, that exists, he tells us about. And then on the sixth day, he does something different. He creates something that is very different than everything else that he has made. He makes something that is like himself, that is in his own image. And we learn that that is mankind. And he gives special privileges to mankind. He gives them authority over God's creation as a steward. He creates man and says, "Mankind, I've created this earth. It is your job to care for it." He also gives them another beginning. He gives them the beginning of law. He gives Adam one law. He says that you should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam was formed, And Adam had named all of the animals. God found that there wasn't a helper suitable for him, so God made Eve, woman. And so now we have man and woman together in the garden. And creation was complete, and it was good. But there was another beginning. Next, this is going to be your second outline point, we have the beginning of sin. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't take long for our story to take a sad twist. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Moses wrote this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" We see in that verse that the first lie in all of Scripture is recorded. And we see that the woman believes that lie. After she challenges the serpent, she gives in. And then in verse 6, we see mankind's fall. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband, and he ate." And from this moment, from that one sinful act, we see many, many consequences. We see shame enter the picture, where they go from naked and unashamed to ashamed and a fractured relationship with God. We see separation. Adam and Eve went from perfect fellowship with God to hiding in the bushes. We see strife. In this sin, when God confronts the man, what happened? He is not honest. He blames Eve for the problem and further compounds the strife and sin that would be in their relationship. We see curse, that hard work would, from a joyful stewardship of creation, now it would be hard work, and that for women there would be pain in what would be a joyous childbirth. And we also see, as a consequence of this sin, death. God promised that if they sinned, they would die. And Satan said, "Well, are you sure that's what he said? That's not true." But God is no liar. And we see in Genesis 3 and verse 19 that is in fact exactly what happens. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." God promised death, and physical death is now a reality, and spiritual death immediately for them was a reality. So, in just a few short chapters in Genesis, we see the beginning of creation. Chapter 3, we see the beginning of sin. Now, is all hope lost? Adam has sinned. Creation has fallen. Among these consequences come the core theme of creation, the promise that provides hope throughout the ages, that this story is not over, because there is, fortunately for all of us and for Adam and Eve, there is a third beginning, and it's the beginning of redemption. So you see, we have the beginning of creation, the beginning of sin, but in God's mercy, we have the beginning of redemption. And this unfolds even in Genesis in multiple movements, and the story of man's redemption here begins with the promised seed. If you want to have some subpoints here in point three, you can start with the promised seed. Look at Genesis 3:15. God says, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, when you garden, if you've ever helped your parents plant things, or maybe you've kind of said, "Hey, I got this like avocado seed, or I cut a couple avocado seeds, I'm going to grow a big tree." And so when you plant them, oftentimes when you plant things, you have many, many seed. When we talk about seed, it can be plural. We plant sunflower seeds, sunflowers in our backyard every year, and it takes a lot of seeds. I don't just plant one sunflower and hope it grows. Farmers don't plant, you know, just as many as plants they need, and then they grow. No, they plant many, many seeds, and then they germinate. Well, in some cases, you can talk about just one seed as well, and notice that is what is promised by God in Genesis 3, verse 15. He said there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, there will be enmity between all of the woman's seeds, all of her descendants, That is true. There will be enmity. There is enmity between each one of us as descendants of Adam and Eve today, between us and Satan, and there is strife between us and God because of sin. That is true. But notice specifically that God has something special in mind. It is not a promise for all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, but for one. There are many seeds, but notice the second sentence, he shall bruise you on the head. There is a promise here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is not about all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, but of one. He is singular. There is only one he. God, in his mercy, decrees he will solve, that God will solve the problem of sin. God will fix the problem where one man's actions plunge the entire world into chaos, sadness, and destruction. That God's promise also here is that the solution is not a group project. God's promise is not that there is enmity between your descendants and the serpent so that they will all someday figure it out and solve the problem. That they will, if they work hard enough, they will build a solution. No, God's promise is that he would send another man. I think that promise is no better distilled than it when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, where he says, For by sins by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. God promised here that he would solve the problem of sin by sending a second Adam. And that just as in this first Adam, all mankind die, anyone who is found in this second Adam, Jesus Christ, all of them will be made alive. And his solution would not only save mankind from death and from the penalty earned by this disobedience, it would also restore the relationship between God and man. It would end the curse upon creation. It would defeat death once and for all. See, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is promised here in Genesis 3:15. It is told in Revelation that he will wipe every tear away from the eye of his chosen people, that there will be no sadness or no sorrow, that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and that he will restore the perfection that was there. When God said everything is good, it will one day be good again. But certainly you may ask, the consequence of this one disobedience this is overkill. Why is God promising this Savior? It is just one sin, one act of disobedience. Sure, there's a little bit of strife. Sure, they hid from God, but it can't be that bad. And so once God promises this seed, he next, in Genesis chapter 4 through 11, is going to show us the obvious need for the redemption he has promised. And it starts with the murder in Genesis chapter 4. See, we're just turning pages to the right. Genesis chapter 4, we see two brothers, Cain and Abel. And it doesn't take long, at least in this account here, it doesn't take long for them to be problems between the two brothers. And it's written in Genesis 4, verse 8, that it came about that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Just one chapter after the promise of redemption, we see murder. We see strife turned into violence. And mankind is not just having arguments, but they are at war with each other. And a few chapters later, in case that one murder, two brothers, one murder, in case that wasn't enough, years go by, and we see in Genesis chapter 6, more illustration of the obvious need for mankind's redemption, and we see it in the flood. So mankind continues to grow. The godly line of Seth is restored. Adam and Eve have another child. It's not just left that Abel or that Cain is the lone child. No, we have Seth, and then the mankind continues to propagate. They obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. And then we get to Genesis 6, and Moses writes, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Pages later, millions perhaps, men and women across the face of the earth, and God writes of them that their wickedness was great and that every intent of their thoughts was only evil. Do we need redemption? What will happen? Well, in chapter 6, verse 11, it continues and says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." So God has a solution. He finds Noah. Noah is the only man on earth found to be faithful to God. And so Noah and his family, Noah has communicated that you must build an ark, and Noah obeys. And God says that the floodwaters will rise. And when it happens, Noah and his family are found in the ark, and they are saved. And when the flood subsides, surely creation was restored. Noah must be the promised seed. Mankind is saved. Him and seven of his relatives, children and their wives. No, because Noah is not the seed that God promised in Genesis chapter 3. And so this need, this illustrated need, continues in the tower in Genesis chapter 11. See, human pride at a tipping point. And in Genesis chapter 11, you'll know that as the Tower of Babel. And so what happens is all of these, they're on the, right, Noah and his family are on the ark for 40 years. So there is baby making happening on the ark. So more people come off the ark than were on it, very likely. And then after that 4 years, another civilization is created. And what were they supposed to do? One of their commands was to go and subdue the earth. But instead, what they do is they all camp out in the same spot, in the city Babel. In verse 3 of chapter 11, they know that they're being disobedient to God. Notice they say to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used stone for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They knew that God had commanded for them to spread over all of the earth, but they wanted to stay together, and they thought if they did that, they would be more powerful, and in their pride, they would rebel against God and build for themselves a great name instead of make God's name great. And so through that sinful act, God spreads out mankind across the face of the earth, and he confuses their languages, which further creates strife, further magnifies mankind's sinfulness and creates nations who war against each other. Redemption starts. We see its need. God continues his promise to redeem mankind by revealing the chosen nation. The chosen nation. And that starts in Genesis chapter 12. See, as chapter 11 closed, we met a man named Abram, and he was in the city of Ur. And when chapter 12 opens, God speaks to this man, Abram, and he makes a promise. He promises Abram, 4 things here. He promises blessing and protection. He promises Abram land. He promises him seed, and he promises him a nation. This promise is built on God's promise in the garden. And it's through this promise to Abram that his foundational promise of the redemption of mankind will be fulfilled, because the promise of seed for Abram is twofold. Just like we talked about, seed can be singular and seed can be many. And so Abram will have many, many seed, and he will have a great nation. We'll see later when God makes his covenant with Abram that he says that he will have descendants as many as the stars, as many as the grains of sand that are on the earth. Innumerable, unable, you won't be able to count how many descendants of Abram there will be. Many seed. But God promises Abram that there will be one seed, one descendant, and that seed will be a blessing to all the nations through Abram. God needs this one seed to save mankind. And so Abram, unlike Adam, obeys God, and he and Sarai and Lot leave Ur, and they go into the land that God has promised. But Abram and Sarai are old, and how could there be seed? How could there be a nation with this old couple? We see that God blesses them with next an unlikely lineage. An unlikely lineage, and that is found in Genesis 18 and following. And the first of that unlikely lineage is Isaac the promised. Isaac the promised. See, I don't think any child is more unlikely than one who is born to parents nearly 100 years old. There are many medical conditions today that make it difficult or impossible for some couples to start a family, and it is a sad trial when that happens, and that we grieve that because we understand that that when creation functions as it should, when a man and a woman come together in marriage and want to have a child, that is what should happen. But no one is unsurprised or sad when two 70-year-olds fail to have a child. We said like that is part of God's design, that is on purpose. The woman is not able to do that anymore. God has designed women to not be able to have children at 70, 80, or 100 years old. So how is God going to fulfill this promise? Well, he miraculously gives Sarai a child, and they conceive. But Isaac is also unlikely, he's also unlikely because he was almost killed. You'll recall that after Isaac was born, many years, God commands Abraham now, to take Isaac and bring him and build an altar and to kill him, to sacrifice him. And a shocking command from God. You have this child who's promised. God promises your descendants and the promised seed will come through this chosen child. And then God says, no, he must die. And so Abraham obeys. And at the moment where the knife was raised, hope of redemption was hanging by a thread, and God said, stop. And God provided another sacrifice. And so Isaac lives. And then he marries Rebekah. And they conceive, and she gives birth to twin boys. And so the next in this unlikely lineage is Jacob the younger in Genesis 27. Jacob the younger. See, they have two sons, Esau and Jacob, and we witness even more dysfunction. Unfortunately, in this, each parent has a favorite child. Some maybe you've asked your parents sometimes, like, who's your favorite? And they might joke with you and say, oh, it's you, or no, it's your brother. Like, we're not big fans of you. We like your brother a lot more. And it's like, haha, like, it's a joke. But this, in reality, they had real favorites. You see, Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And that dysfunction went down into the behavior of and the relationship of these two brothers. Because you then see Esau and Jacob sitting down, and Esau's hungry, and Jacob has food. And so when Esau says, hey, I'm starving, can I have something to eat? Instead of being a good brother, we always tell, I've got two daughters right now, and when one has something, the other wants it, and they ask, we tell them to be generous and ready to share. And that's because God tells us in 1 Timothy that we should be generous and ready to share. So we say, you should do what God commands us to do, be generous and ready to share. Well, that's not what Jacob did. He said, oh, you're hungry? Sell me your birthright. That's an interesting ask. And Esau, foolishly, for a bowl of lentil soup, sells his birthright to Jacob. But this dysfunction wasn't just between the boys. This favoritism between the parents continued, and so Jacob, with the help of his mom, deceived his father to not just have the birthright from Esau. It's one thing for you to promise something to your parent. Like if you promise something to a sibling, and then you go to your parents and it's like, oh, well, you know what? You know, she promised this to me, so it's mine. Your parents might be like, what are you talking about? Like, no, that's not how it's going to work. You're going to keep that, you're going to keep that, and you're not going to take advantage of your sister, right? That's what a good parent would do. But they don't just need Esau's cooperation for Jacob to get the birthright. Isaac has to give the blessing for it. And so Jacob, with the help of his mom, deceives his father to receive this blessing. And as you can imagine, Esau is furious, and Isaac is essentially like, well, I mean, I gave him the blessing. I can't, like, no take backs here. It was, like, very official. So Jacob is then sent away. And when Jacob is sent away, God restates his covenant promise to him that God had previously made to Abraham. And when he restates that promise, then Jacob goes and finds himself a wife, and he ends up with two wives, because he doesn't get the one that he wanted when he woke up in the morning. It was the other sister. So he waits and serves Laban longer, and he then has Rebekah. And with these wives, he has children, 12 of them. And so in this unlikely lineage, we have first Isaac the promise, then we have Jacob, who has 12 sons. And so next, now we finally get to who?
Joseph.
No. Judah. We get to Judah. In Genesis chapter 27, we get to a story where we learn about the Lion of Judah, and we have mistakenly given it the title, The Story of Joseph. But the story of Joseph is not about Joseph. The story of Joseph is about Judah. Remember, you may say, well why? Because my Bible says in Genesis chapter 37, it says the story of Joseph. And it starts out about Joseph. And then 37 is Joseph's dream. And then in the middle of the chapter, it's the plot against Joseph. And then, I mean, yeah, 38, we're skipping that. But it's about Judah and Tamar. That's kind of weird. Why is that there? And then 39, Joseph's success. 40, Joseph interprets a dream. 41, Pharaoh's dream. And then Joseph interprets the dream. This is a story about Joseph. What do you mean? Remember the theme of the Bible, that God is saving a people by his son, for his son, for his own glory. And remember that in Genesis 15, God promised a seed. And he promised in Genesis chapter 12 that that seed would be a descendant of Abraham. And Jacob just learned that this seed, this descendant, will be a descendant of his own. Which child? He's got 12 sons. Does he just get to pick? Joseph is the second to last born child. Why are we talking about him? And the question is, if it's Judah the lion who we're learning about here, why Judah? You see, in Genesis 34, before the story of Joseph or the story of Judah even starts in Scripture, in Genesis 34 you have a chapter where it's about Simeon and Levi. And their sister was assaulted by a Shechemite. And so in response, instead of exacting the justice that God would have prescribed, which would be to put that man to death, they kill all the Shechemites in the town. They murder everyone because of the sin against their sister. And then in Genesis 35, Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, commits adultery with one of Jacob's concubines. So the first three brothers completely disqualify themselves from leading the family. And then there's Jacob's fourth born son, Judah. And that's why Genesis 38, it seems like it's a random chapter in the life of Joseph, because if you just think this is about the life of Joseph, it doesn't make any sense. Why are we talking about Judah? But this story is not about Joseph, it's about Judah. And so we need to see that Judah redeems himself, because in Genesis 38, Judah sins with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and she conceives a son. And when it is brought back to him that he understands that not only did he conceive a child through this woman, but this woman, this temple prostitute, whom he thought was his daughter-in-law, instead of being like his brothers, who we see have not repented at all, we don't see anything of regret for their actions, Judah, in his sin, we get a detail in chapter 38 that says he did not continue to have relations with Tamar, that he stopped, he left that alone. Judah's story continues. You see, when Joseph, when the brothers go to Egypt for the first time to get food, what is? Do you remember what Joseph asks of them? He tells them to do something. Do you remember what he says? Anyone? Way in the back. Yeah, he says, oh, you're missing a brother, aren't you? And they're like, yeah, we are. I mean, if you just show up in a country and their leader's like, oh, you got everybody here, that might be, I mean, you're supposed to not lie, but I mean, I probably would have lied and be like, oh, no, we got everybody. They're like, no, we have a brother back there. And he says, oh, go back and bring him. And so the brothers go back, and they're there for 2 years. Like, so we kind of think like this happens really fast. The brothers go back, and then they get Benjamin and leave. No, they leave their brother Simeon in prison in Egypt with Joseph for 2 years while they're hanging out eating all the food that they brought. And then when they run out, Jacob's like, well, we need more food. And they're like, well, we can't go back there because that guy's kind of crazy. And he said he kept one of our brothers, and he wants that one too. But they need food. And so Judah goes to his father Jacob and says, if anything happens to that boy Benjamin, I will stand in his place and I will be punished. That I will make sure that Benjamin lives and I'll be his substitute. And then when Joseph tries to imprison Benjamin after planting a silver cup in his bag, what does Judah do? He stands up in Genesis 44, verse 33, and Judah says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brother. Joseph tries to imprison Benjamin, and Judah says, take me instead. You see, he offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin, just as later in the descendants of Judah, a man named David will do when he stands before the Philistine army and Goliath, with Israel cowering behind him. David stands up as a substitute for the people of God, and ultimately the lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed descended from the woman, Jesus Christ, stands as a substitute for the people of God. See, that is the point of this story. That is why the book of Genesis starts in verse 37 with the story of Joseph, because it's not about Joseph, it's about Jesus Christ. And we need to find out how he will come to be. So Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin, because one day Jesus Christ will offer himself as a substitute for God's people. So, this is just the beginning of this story of redemption. So let me ask you a question. Have you trusted, have you believed this story? Do you believe that, like God wrote, that in the beginning he created the world and he is your creator? As you sit here today, you sit on this earth made by God as a descendant of Adam, a man, a young man, or you're a young woman created in the image of God, who was designed with the purpose to be in perfect fellowship with God, but because of your sin, you're completely separated from God. You can't have that fellowship. Have you recognized that? Have you understood that you can't do anything to bridge that gap that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam caused? That there is no hope for us in ourselves. That, like I said earlier, that God did not create redemption as a group project. He didn't promise that many seeds of Adam and Eve would come together and solve the problem of sin. No, that he promised that there would be one seed one day who would fulfill all of the demands of God's law and stand as the substitute for all of God's chosen people throughout all eternity to pay the penalty of their sins in himself. Have you trusted in that Savior? Have you confessed your sin that, like Adam, you have sinned, you are a rebel against God, but that God has provided for you a Savior, a substitute, who took the wrath of God upon himself, so that you, if you would repent of your sins and trust in him, that you would live forever a redeemed child of the one true and living God. Because that is what we're studying this summer. Why Joseph? In his sermon, The Rescuer, which is a sermon that Vodibakum preached on the theme of redemption, and he uses Genesis chapter 41, Joseph's pinnacle moment. He says, why Joseph? And he says these profound words. He says, God rescues Joseph in order to rescue Judah, in order to rescue Israel, in order to rescue me. That's why the story of Joseph matters. The story of Joseph has true lessons for us, and they're important. We're going to learn about faithfulness in trials. You're going to see Joseph in a situation that I hope none of you are in. So betrayed by your family that they don't just not share toys with you or don't invite you to play, but Joseph's brothers conspire to murder him, and at the last moment, one of his brothers says, hey, why don't we just sell him to these people instead who will take him away? That is a real trial. And Joseph, in that moment, he could have abandoned God. He could have said, you know what? I know that I am descended of Abraham. I know that I am one of God's chosen people, but this is too much, and so I'm just going headlong. I'm with Potiphar now. I'm gonna serve him and serve his wife and be in charge of this household. And they're rich, and I'll be rich, and I'm in a good spot. And I'm just going to forget about the past. He could have done that. He especially could have done it when he got to be raised up in Genesis 41, when he was raised up to be second in command of the nation of Egypt. He said, you know, faithfulness has gotten me this far, but this power is incredible. Pharaoh has placed me in charge of the whole world. The whole world is going to come to me because of my idea that God gave me. But instead, Joseph understands that he didn't interpret those dreams because he was smart. He didn't figure it out himself. No, he didn't get to this position because he was clever and ingenious, manipulative, that he was just, you know, favored. No, he understood that God placed him there for a purpose. Because at the end of this whole story, remember, Joseph says to his brothers, what you had intended for evil, God meant it for good. And it wasn't just for their good, it was for your good too. Because if Joseph and his brothers had died, the line of Abraham would have been over. There would have been no promised seed in this famine. But God was faithful to his promise. We also will see that Joseph, in that promise, in that quote that he says to his brothers, he trusts God's sovereignty. He doesn't look back on what happens to him. And he doesn't feel bad for himself. He says, no, God has placed me here. And in the moment, he didn't know why. God didn't know why he was sold into slavery. Joseph didn't know why he was sold into slavery. Now, granted, he should have, because when Genesis 37 starts out, like, Joseph's not just innocent. He's kind of not nice to his brothers. He's like, oh, I got this dream, and you're going to bow down to me. And then he tells his dad, I got this dream, and you're going to bow down to me. Probably shouldn't tell your parents that you have a dream that's very obvious that they're going to serve you in a boastful way. No surprise that they're maybe a little upset with him. But no, in those moments, Joseph trusts God's sovereignty, that he is placed in those circumstances. And then when they get through it, he's able to look back and say, no, this was what God was doing. You tried to kill me, but God was saving me and all of us by your wickedness. And when we're mistreated, we want to harm those around us. But we can also really, truly learn in Joseph's story that when people mistreat us, that we should not return that evil upon them. How easy would it have been for Joseph, when his brothers show up, to just say, I'm not giving you any food? That would have been the most cruel thing he could have done, because they would have starved to death. He also could have just said, hey, you know what? I'm Joseph, who you sold into slavery, and you're about to die. He could have done that. He had the power to. He was second in command only to Pharaoh. But instead, no, he didn't return evil to those who sinned against him. But instead, Joseph faithfully walks with God, and he serves as those true lessons for us that we will see them unfold through the life of Joseph. But do not forget, and I hope that you remember as we study this summer, that the purpose of this story of Joseph is not about those things. It's about God fulfilling the promise that he made in the garden to Eve and Adam, that he would bring a rescuer, and that this story allows Judah to rise up to be the one who the Lord Jesus Christ is descended through. That this promise, this story is for you, that if you would turn from your sin and your rebellion against God and believe in his Son, our Savior, that he too will redeem you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the story of Joseph, and thank you that it shows the unfolding story of redemption. The truth that all of us here have the opportunity, the offer of salvation and peace with you through Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the promised one, who will save his people from their sins. Lord, I pray that any who are here today who don't truly know you may consider this reality, that you, through this familiar story of Joseph, provided them a substitute so that they don't need to bear the wrath and penalty of their sins in themselves, but that Christ has done it for them, if only they will trust in that salvation for Christ's glory, for the work he's accomplished for us. Amen.